We're in the book of Micah. We're actually finishing the book of Micah this morning in chapter 7. It's been a great book, and I said this a couple times. I don't always plan and time it, but it just seems like this timed so perfectly for us to be here where we are in the Advent season. We're going to be in Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 20. And I want to tell you, and I really need this passage this week. And it, look, I try to never get up here not needing the passage, and I'm sure the same for Steve or Chris or Reuben or whoever preaches. There's a saying in preaching that if the man is not moved, the congregation won't be moved. And so this is not just like a lesson, but something that has hopefully in the week change us, but I'm going to tell you specifically, I needed this passage this week. This is a summary, really, I think, of the entire book of Micah. And so several of the themes that we've seen throughout, right, the discipline of God, the future victory over foes, the redemption, all that stuff is revisited in these last 13 verses. There has been this like building crescendo, right, as we get ready to finish the book. Israel's sin has been clear. They are clearly guilty. Idolatry, greed, mistreatment, and taking advantage of the poor. God has noticed and He has judged them. And He is not pulling any punches. Micah is sharing the full weight of their sin. They have broken covenant with Yahweh. That's a big deal. And then interspersed through the entire book has been these moments of hope, these looks forward to future rescue, to promises made all the way back in Genesis, not just for Israel, but through Israel, to the nations, right? And we've already seen that Micah has talked about that. And so today we close it out, and really I think it gets into some specifics. What does that hope look like specifically? And so we've talked about this as you read through a book like Micah, and this has definitely happened with this book. We see some like instant promises that happen. And so God had a message for Israel then, right? And that was who Micah was prophesying to. And then we see that there are some promises that will then be fulfilled as they come out of exile after Babylonian captivity. And then we see some promises that are going to take place even in the future. And then we see some things that are true for you and I, the church that has been grafted into Israel, God's special people. Remind you what Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 29, And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So think of that as you're reading through a book like Micah, as these promises unfold to Israel, and then we are grafted in. These promises are for us. And so this hope in the future is really an explanation of how it all plays out. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of Christmas hope that we just sang about, that the bills just let us in. It's Jesus, this one who Micah has already said will be born out of an insignificant town, Bethlehem. He'll be born from the line of David. He will stand as a shepherd and as a king in the strength and majesty of the Lord. Those are the things that Micah has already said. That is Jesus. And so we're going to see as we're going to go through the first 10 verses pretty quickly and see just some things that the gospel does. But then we really want to focus on the last three verses and what I call the gospel according to Micah, verses 18 through 20. Really four pieces that define the gospel. And again, I need this reminder of the gospel from Micah during this Christmas season, and perhaps you do as well. So we start with some enemies in verses 8 through 10, right? There are enemies of God and God's people. And this is what Micah says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So Micah and this remnant of God, this remnant that God has preserved, they have enemies. He's perhaps talking about Babylon here or Edom. And so there are feelings towards God that the people have. There are feelings that they have towards one another, right, as kinfolk. But there are clearly feelings that they have, animosity, towards their enemies. And what Micah is telling his remnant friends and kinfolk is, our enemies don't have the last word. They don't get the last laugh. And in darkness, and that could picture a million things, prisons, dungeons, captivity, the Lord is the light that Micah and the remnant hope for, as they're sitting in the very midst of darkness. And again, there's an acknowledgement, and I think this is so important in this book. There's no playing off the sin. There's an acknowledgement. This judgment from the Lord is deserved. This indignation that we suffer is due to God's discipline. We bear it. We sinned against God. I think of David in Psalm 51, right? We know he sinned against people, but he says to the Lord, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." I think this might be what we miss most in our discussions regarding sin. We can maybe get around the fact that, okay, I did disobey my parents, or I was rude to the cashier. But I think sometimes, and so we might, if pressed, acknowledge the horizontal sin and yet miss the vertical sin. If I'm rude to Chris on the way in, that is sin, but I have sinned against God. And so there is confession and acknowledgement. That's the first move in being restored. Paul tells the church in Acts chapter 3, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out," listen, "that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And so contrast that, or compare that here with Micah saying, I will bear the indignation. Contrast that with Cain, right, in the very beginning of the Bible, who says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." The wise thing is to say, no, if I'm being punished by God, I can bear it. It is just. And so despite that, or in the face of that, Micah acknowledges God vindicates his people, grants us victory over a non-believing world. God grants triumph to his people. He brings them into the light. In other words, for Micah's time, they will come out of exile. It'll almost seem like another exodus. They are triumphant people. And their enemies will be ashamed, Micah says. Trampled down. This is true all through history. You may not see it in your time, but the mockers, the God deniers, they lose. They are proven wrong. It happened in Nebuchadnezzar, others through history. They're proven wrong. Herod, Pilate, thinking of the time of Jesus. And for the disciple of Jesus then, what does this triumph bring? It brings triumph over sin. It brings triumph over death. Triumph even over shame. The good guys, those who are truly children of God by Christ, win in the end. They are given triumph. But there's some broken stuff, right? There are things that have been broken in the process. Notice verses 11 through 13. "A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundaries shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. The city and the temple, and we've talked about this before, I don't think that probably in our time that we understand the importance of Jerusalem, the importance of the temple, that those things were tied to the national identity. I mean, almost one in the same. And so super important to the Jewish people. And so really what Micah is foretelling is the rebuilding of those things really signifies the rebuilding of the people. The rebuilding of the national ID. The people that have been mocking you, they won't be mocking you because the walls will be rebuilt. You will be rebuilt. These walls he's talking about, it really means, it's not so much like fortifications, but it really, that word is used to talk about the walls around, the stone walls around a vineyard. And so the idea is, although you can't feel it now, right now, there's going to be a time coming of prosperity after the judgment, of growth, of maturity. And the Bible always links like a healthy vineyard to God's people having a healthy relationship with Him. And so think, as they are being oppressed by the Assyrians, looking forward, not with much glee towards coming oppression from Babylon and captivity, Micah's saying, hey, the torn down things are going to be rebuilt. There's going to be prosperity. There's going to be new growth. As we think about, for us, the gospel, we can get into this mindset of just thinking that the gospel just does away with the bad stuff. And that's awesome that it does. But the hope, there's a hope also. The gospel rebuilds stuff. The gospel doesn't just kind of end the bad stuff. The gospel rebuilds stuff. The gospel rebuilds broken things. Man, that might be a broken marriage. It might be a broken family. It might be broken finances. A life just racked with sin, and the gospel rebuilds broken things. Micah says that they will come from Assyria and Egypt. Now, who is he talking about here? Well, I think clearly he's talking about the exiled Israelites that had been dispersed, right? And so he's saying that when these things happen, When rescue and redemption happens, God's people, the Israelites, will stream back, right? And there'll be growth and influence that they have. And it goes beyond the walls that are rebuilt. It goes beyond the Jews. This is true certainly in history, but even more so in the future, right? Micah says, in that day. The idea is that, yes, the Jews will come back, but the nations will come. And this has been promised again from the time of Abraham. That it'll be to Israel, but it will be through Israel. Micah already talked about this in chapter 4. If you remember, he says, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. There is this beautiful idea as Micah ends his prophecy. He's just reminding us that, man, this hope of redemption is for all the nations, for all the peoples. But don't miss, there is clearly promised restoration within. You can bank on it. But don't miss that what is also promised is desolation without. Outside of God's people, there is no safety. There is no rebuilding. This is why I love our ministry to the homeless. I love all the ministries we do, but it's more than giving showers and giving lunch. It matters if people are in the fold of God or outside the fold of God. Right? Notice what he says. The earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Because of their sin, outside the redemption of God is promised desolation. That is true today. It matters if you're in the fold of God or you are outside the fold of God. Then we have this little prayer of Micah and this kind of conversation with God in verses 14 through 17. You can, again, sense this kind of heart of praise and prayer. He says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears should be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. See, now Micah is asking Yahweh, be that shepherd king that your people need. You have a rod, correct us with the rod, but we also know, as one writer said, that rod, it becomes a scepter. We need a shepherd, we need a king. We need the care of the shepherd, the security, the provision. Bashan and Gilead were like two of the most fertile, the best lands and pastures around. And so the idea is, like, that's what we need, your great provision. And so God has moved. Notice what has happened. In chapter 1, verse 2, at the very beginning of the book, Micah references God as a witness against the people. And now, in wisdom, Micah and the remnant recognize God as a welcomed shepherd king that they need. And so God, if you caught it in the middle in verse 15, it switches for a verse. God speaks. And notice what God does in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. He reminds them of the Exodus. And he promises the same marvelous rescue and blessings. He's always taken them back to the Exodus as this great moment where he showed, hey, when I make a covenant, I keep it and I protect and I provide for. Well, the Exodus, church, points to the gospel for you and I. And so the gospel, if you're seeing what's happening here, the gospel restores our relationship with God. It's no longer God just witnessing against, it's God shepherding and providing for and leading. That's what happens with the gospel. We remember God's past greatness, God's past rescue, and so then we rest in confidence for His future greatness. And we repent and come to Him. I think, again, another thing that we miss, one of the most helpful things in life, I know it's super helpful for me, it was this week, is not looking always forward, because here's what happens often, is with great fear and great anxiety, well, what's going to happen to the economy next year? I don't know. What's going to happen in the middle of it? I don't know. But looking back, it is beneficial to me, to God's steady hand, to His sure footing, certainly to the Exodus, certainly to coming out of Babylonian captivity, certainly out of all those things in the Old Testament, certainly in all the things in the New Testament, even things in my own life and history, looking back and seeing God's sure footing, God's sovereign plan. All right, I don't need to be worried about next week or next year. And so what happens, Micah says, these unbelieving nations then that are rejecting God, at some point they get it. And they are judged. They turn in dread and fear. Again, at the coming of Christ, there will be, I think, two postures. One, you know, will be just a posture of worship and adoration and great joy. And I know the song, you know, what, 10, 15 years ago, will I be on our face? Will we be on our faces or standing? I don't know. But it'll be joy and great, great affection. And there'll be another that I think is referenced here that'll be just with great fear as people realize I rejected the true living God. And so notice what happens, and this is a theme that's been running through. The nations, Micah says, are ashamed. He said that kind of three times. So notice then, the great contrast in the gospel is that those who reject the gospel and reject God in life, they end up ashamed. Those of you who call on the name of the Lord, who trust in the Lord, trust in Christ as Savior, incredibly can live without shame. Right? The wicked, the God rejectors end up ashamed. The followers of Jesus end up with no shame. These enemies, remember the enemies that mocked at the beginning of the story, we talked about some, and it was in 2 Chronicles, I think, Sennacherib, and he had his lackey, and they were both mocking Hezekiah, like, hey, who's going to save you now? No other nation has been able to stop us. You think your God is going to be able to stop us? I think a guy like that and others like him, they will be humbled, and they will see God for who He is. Throughout history, they'll fear Him. So that's just a quick like run through, and I think it's a great summary of what the things that Micah has been talking about. But I want us to finish for a few minutes in verses 18 through 20, again, which I think is really, it's the gospel according to Micah. And so let me read these three verses. At the end of it all, this is what Micah says. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So four things as we finish this book, as we finish this chapter, that are super important truths about the gospel. The first is this, the incomparable mercy of God. Right, this is back to Micah's own name, which it means who is like Yahweh. And here, rhetorically, in praise, Micah is asking, who is a God like you? Who? And of course, the answer is none. And specifically, these three verses don't tell us all that we need to know about God. But specifically, Micah talks about no one is like God in this aspect of mercy. There's none. No other God desires to extend mercy like Yahweh. And no other God can extend mercy like Yahweh. Because Yahweh is the offended party. Right? He's the one that we have sinned against. And Micah says, there's no God that compares in the area of mercy to you. Now think about that. And what we're singing and what we're celebrating, what the children let us in last week, we have a God who was born among us, lived among us, died for us. That is incomparable mercy. So the answer then to this rhetorical question that Micah asked, who is like Yahweh in mercy for me, for the remnant? The answer is nobody. Nobody. So today, who can deal, who can grant the mercy that you need? Jesus. Jesus. And so I would just say, make sure that you are in the remnant. Right? He says, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. Make sure you're in the remnant. So the incomparable mercy of God, the second one is the absolute forgiveness of God. And this is one, church, you have to, the belief has to go from here to what? 10 inches to here. Not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Notice what Micah says. He gets angry. Micah has been very clear that God gets angry. And I think he's been equally clear that it's right that God gets angry. It is right for a holy God to get angry at sin. But notice, he does not stay angry forever. He's right to get angry, but he does not stay angry. He pardons and actually treads on iniquity. He passes over transgression. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea, never to resurface. And so he uses these three words for sin, and they capture all three of them, these ideas that, first of all, they denote the guilt and debt that we must pay God, the rebellion that we have committed against God, and the wickedness and evil that we have done. I mean, all of it. Right? There's no escaping. Like, you're guilty every way coming, right? And so this absolute forgiveness means whatever name you pick for your sin, iniquity, transgression, sin, however it is named, however that word is used, he has forgiven. It is total. It is permanent. It is never to be brought back up again. You'll never account for it. Incomparable mercy, absolute forgiveness. The third one, he does it because of the steadfast love of God. He acts this way because of his enduring love, Micah says. And not just like that perfunctory, he delights in it. He delights in his steadfast love. Notice to whom, though? To his covenant people, to Jacob, to Abraham. Again, think back to Galatians 3. That's us, church, Christian. He delights in his steadfast love towards you. Your sin, his discipline, neither negate his enduring love. You cannot out-sin his enduring love. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise through Abraham to the people that he would endure in loving them. And so, Christian, you are a child of Abraham by faith. And so therefore, you are loved with enduring love. And the last one, the ironclad faithfulness of God. There was a writer, as I was studying this week, you know, and looking, and it was good writing and commentary, but his summary of these three verses, this is where he landed. He said, "We never lose hope, we never switch sides, we never cease to be amazed at God's forgiveness and faithfulness." Now, those are great things. I would argue those could be some great New Year's resolutions. But I don't know about you. I was thinking, never? I did this week probably. We never switch sides? You never lose faith? The message that Micah is standing on, the truth is that it's God that doesn't switch sides. You maybe did Wednesday or a month ago. Even in your disobedience, even in your wandering, your breaking of covenant, even in His discipline that often is very harsh, it's God who never switches sides. We believe in something here called the perseverance of the saints, this idea that the truly converted, the truly born again, cannot be unborn again. Right? Cannot, no one, Jesus, remember in John, no one can snatch them from Him. But I think perseverance of the saints is really not the best way to describe it. It's really the perseverance of Jesus. It's the loyalty, the ironclad faithfulness of Jesus. It's God's loyalty to His covenant people that's rock solid. He won't jilt us at the altar. He won't trade us in for a new spouse. He won't trade us in for a better friend. He will not doubt what Jesus has secured. He has sworn and shown enduring faithfulness and loyalty. It can be counted on. So as we finish up this morning, these are the things that the Christ child brings when He comes to live among men. The things He comes to secure at Calvary. Martin Luther, I love, he in kind of writing on these three verses, he wrote this: "Though great our sins and sore our wounds and deep and dark our fall, His helping mercy hath no bounds. His love surpasseth all." Sorry, Martin. It's easy, I think, to miss this during Christmas. There might be sadness in your family, or there's turmoil. I told you at the beginning I needed this passage. I was just battling something Wednesday. I guess it was early Thursday morning. It was after midnight. And I've learned enough, if I can't go back to sleep, I just get up. And so I was working on the sermon, and I was confessing to you. Inevitably, when God wakes me up like that, again, it took me years to learn, but I've learned, no, He wants me up for a reason. And I'll sometimes like finish a sermon in like, you know, an hour that would take me, you know, 5, 6, 10 hours during the week. And so I was writing all these great things. And then there was some conviction, because there was something I was wrestling with God with. And I was like, you don't even believe right now some of the stuff you're writing. Or you don't fully believe it. I mean, I was reading specifically this at the beginning, Micah saying, sitting in the dark. And I was like, man, I feel like I'm in a dark moment in this Thursday morning at 2 in the morning. Am I looking to the Lord as the light? That's what Micah said. In the midst of darkness. And I just had a confession in the middle of writing the sermon. I'm like, Lord, my light is not if you fix this thing that's kind of bothering me. My light is you. In the midst of the darkness, seeing the Lord as the light. And so we don't do this often here, but I want to finish. Some of you are like nervous, like, oh my gosh, he's going to ask us to like testify or something. No, it's nothing that bad. I know my introverts. Maybe you grew up in a church that did this. You've been to a church that does something called a responsive reading. This passage, really, verses 8 through 20, are kind of a liturgy, a psalm, a song. And what has happened through the years is it was for God's people to say to one another, to encourage one another. And so we're not going to do all 13 verses. But what I want us to do is end, and then we'll get ready for the Lord's Supper, is read this thing responsively with one another. And so it's just those three verses, and they're broken down, and you'll see here in a minute. I'm going to read the first part, then you'll respond. Then I'll read another part, and then you'll respond. And then I'll read the third part, and you'll respond. And I want you, as you're reading these together, think about the gospel according to Micah. So if we're ready, put that first one up. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. Let's pray.